Again to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to commence our reading this morning in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's all hear the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Heavenly Father, it is thy face that we now seek. It's the sunshine of thy face upon this congregation that will make the difference between a church service and a meeting with God Almighty. Thou dost know the deep needs of thy people. Thou dost know the help thy servant needs now to preach. Give the Spirit of God, we pray, and fill us with the Holy Ghost. Control our thoughts, our emotions, our wills. Grant now, our God, that we will be shut in with Thee, and Thou wilt come down and speak to us with transforming grace. Oh Lord, let us know that Thou art well aware of the needs that Thy people have. Custom tailor this message, we pray, that those needs might be met abundantly, and that Thou wilt do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. I want to return and take a second look at this text in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul assures Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That word, nevertheless, is interesting to say the least. When you consider the one who wrote and why he wrote it, it kind of takes on a life of its own. Nevertheless. I say that all because of the context in which this word was written. There was obviously a great deal of setbacks and disappointments in Paul's last days that would have excused any despondency. any sadness or fear that may have been found in his life at this time. His own personal situation would have been naturally very depressing. He was poor, old, and in ill health because of all the persecution he had gone through. He had been to a large degree abandoned by his companions in the work. And he was a prisoner of Rome awaiting the executioner's sword to take off his head. The outlook for the church seemed black and bleak as well. Perilous times had already come. So while this last letter of Paul is full of what we could call ominous prophecies, you won't find any spirit of pessimism that often belongs to old people who are in such a state as Paul was in. No pessimism. No pessimism. You'll find nothing of a spirit of despondency, which so often grips men who have been leaders of others when they come to the end of their lives and they see how little they've actually accomplished. You won't find that in Paul. Don't misunderstand me. Paul is not blind to what has happened in the work of God and in the gospel work, nor is he ignorant of what is going to happen. But there, running side by side with the clearest understanding of how bad things are and how bad things are going to get, you will find a confidence in Paul that is unconquerable. Nevertheless, things are bad, Timothy, but nevertheless, that word and what follows it is a remarkable illustration of that confidence he had in the Lord. He has just been writing to Timothy about errors that had come into the church that were threatening its health. His words are solemn and weighty. Two men of eminence in the church have gone into error, and sadly enough, they've taken others with them. But then all at once, it seems, he writes this with absolute confidence. Yes, Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus have gone into error, and they've taken others with them. But nevertheless, whatever may happen, and whatever has to be abandoned, whoever abandons, whatever may fall away, the foundation of God standeth sure. Amen. That was his confidence. He was saying that as an old man in very difficult times. So he encourages his young son Timothy, who seems not to have been made of the same stuff that made up the Apostle Paul, and tells him in essence what he told those sailors on the deck of that ship that was being tossed about in that storm. Sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. All is well. That's easy to say when you're on the ship and the sea is calm. The waves are gentle. The sky is blue. The sun is warm. And there's not a cloud in the sky. But when the wave is being tossed like a cork on the ocean in the midst of a tempest you've never seen in your life, and to stand there and say with a gleam in your eye and a smile on your face, be of good cheer. Everything's going to be all right because I believe God. That's something different altogether. I say this word, nevertheless, is very interesting in its context. As I said last week, we are living in times of great and rapid transition. And that transition is not a good one. That which many Christians for centuries have viewed as sacred is now being treated by many Christians as common, even unclean. There is many a child of God that is trembling for the ark of God, if I can use that Old Testament analogy. Trembling for the ark of God and wondering if the old gospel, wondering if those who hold it dear is going to be buried out of sight. This text rings as loud and confident a note now as it did when the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write those words. No matter what this nation does, no matter how bad it gets for the church, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. No matter what happens in your life and in mine, the foundation of God standeth sure. No matter who leaves, no matter who apostatizes, no matter who abandons the work of God, the foundation of God standeth sure. It's firm. It's not budging. Firm foundations for a faltering faith is the subject we're considering from this text. Last Lord's Day morning, we only got to looking at the makeup of this firm foundation. We took that wide-angle lens, you'll recall, to see just what has gone into this immovable foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built and by which the Lord's people can find a solid place to steady their faltering faith during tumultuous times. I dealt with five foundational realities that cannot be moved, they cannot be changed, they cannot be destroyed. The Word of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the omniscience of God, and the Christ of God. Five things worth committing to memory when you find yourself tossed about by what's going on around you, what's going on in the church, what's going on in the world, maybe what's going on in your own life. These are five unmovable truths that make up the foundation of God upon which the church of Christ is built. They will steady that faith when it falters. There is an extended application that I need to make from that point, which must take our attention, at least begin to this morning. As we turn from the makeup of this foundation, I want to begin to deal with the message from this firm foundation. This foundation speaks, you know. The foundation of God that's been laid, the foundation of the church, it speaks. It is a living foundation, and it's built with living truth. And God's truth, without fail, preaches. Last week, this firm foundation preached, we could say, the doctrine of the text. But today, I want us to look at what the old Puritans referred to as the use. If you ever read any Puritan sermons, you'll always find it set out that way. Doctrine, 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 and then use one, use two, use three, use four, use five. Today I want the text to preach the use, the uses of this truth about this firm foundation. In the first place, and again, the only thing we're going to look at today, this firm foundation speaks, and it tells us that it is the basis for separation. This firm foundation of God upon which the church is built is our basis for separation. That's the very point that Paul is driving home to Timothy. The foundation of God is a foundation that separates the church from every other foundation upon which man builds his life. There is no other foundation like this one. When Paul says that the Lord knoweth them that are His, he is referring to a people who are not His. Referring to a people who have been separated from everybody else. The seal, the inscription, the hallmark that is found on all of those who are united to this foundation of God are marked by what? They are marked by, read the text, they are marked by their separation from sin. Let's look again at it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, this inscription, this hallmark. What is it? One hand, it's the Lord knoweth them that are His, that separation, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from, the word means to withdraw from, iniquity. That's separation. That's as plain as the nose on your face. This firm foundation is preaching to us, and it is saying that this is the foundation for the separation of God's people. He carries on with this theme of separation from sin, from iniquity, in the next few verses where he speaks of a great house. That's a metaphor for the church. Let's look at verse 20. But in a great house, that great house being built upon this foundation, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. Notice this, purged, cleansed, sanctified. That means set apart. It means separated. And meet or fit, suitable for the master's use, and prepared or equipped unto every good work. So now Paul has got the idea already of a great foundation, and there's this great house built upon it, that's the church. And in the church, there's all kinds of vessels. There are some vessels that are vessels of honor. They're given gold and silver, they're given special places. They're given places of service of honor. But there are others in the church. This is now the professing church. There are others who are vessels of dishonor. They're made of wood and of earth. Now, understand the context. We have Hymenaeus and Philetus who are in the church. They've gone into error. They've led others astray. And yes, Timothy, you can expect that in a great house, there's going to be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Now, Timothy, what you need to do, you make sure you do, is you purge yourself from those vessels of dishonor, that you might be holy, you might be sanctified, you might be separate, so you can be a clean vessel, a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. You see? Suitable. Purge yourself from these. Here is this issue of separation that flows from being truly united to the great foundation. And Paul calls for separation from those who would corrupt, who would defile, who would pollute the true child of God. And if the believer will shun the company and the principles of those who defile and pollute him, if he will stay away from their heresies and not be carried with their errors, but stands fast in the faith and he departs from iniquity, he'll be a clean vessel, and then he will be a useful vessel. That's all because of being united to a firm foundation. Paul carries this thought on when he tells Timothy in verse 22. Read it now. Stay with me. Flee also youthful lusts. Is that separation? Run away from them, Timothy. Get as far from them as you can. Be like Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He ran. He didn't debate with her. He didn't discuss it with her. He left his cloak in her hands. He ran away from it. He didn't sit down and have a discussion with her. He got out as fast as he could go. He separated from Potiphar's wife. Verse 23. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. The word there is shun. Stay away. Separate from them. In the opening verses of the next chapter, perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Separate. Notice the long list. Notice it, please. Lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters. The whole, what a vile list, you say. But they will have a form of godliness. They'll profess to be Christians. But they won't have the experience of the power of a godly life. And he says to Timothy, you stay away from them. Stay away from, does it get any plainer, brothers and sisters, from such turn away? Why? Because, number one, there is nothing like fellowship with these things. Fellowship with these people that will leave you very unsteady in your walk with God. You want your faith to falter? Then you go ahead and don't shun them. Don't separate from them. You will find your faith very much faltering. Your walk will be very unstable. You'll be tossed about like you can't begin to believe. Why in the world do you think he's telling Timothy, Timothy, stay away, they're going to affect you. They're going to destabilize your walk with God. They're going to destabilize your faith in the Lord. Stay away, shun, avoid, turn away. How more direct could he be than that? It's also required because these people and their principles and their pursuits are built on an entirely different foundation than that of the church. We're talking about foundations now upon which people build their lives. I will tell you point blank that the major reason the church is in the state that she's in is because she has refused to do exactly what the Holy Spirit has said to do right here. this other foundation. It's the foundation that the world is building upon. It is the foundation of the world. And by world, I mean that system in this world that is energized, that is ruled by Satan to carry out his plans against the kingdom of God. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the world. By those people who are of the world, I mean those people whose thoughts are taken up with the things of this world and they neglect the world to come. They have no time to think about the next world. It's just this world. It's this life. They are the people who are always thinking more about the earth than about heaven. More about time than eternity. More of the body than of the soul. More of pleasing man than pleasing God. I'm talking about their ways, their habits, their opinions, their practices, their tastes, their aims, and their spirit. Their mindset. Their way of thinking. Their modus operandi. It's of the world. Which means it's of Satan. He's the prince of this world. And Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2 and 3, what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, that it is the Christian's great responsibility to come out from among them and be separate. Now that's the real meaning. In context. Why? Because those who take the name of Christ are to depart from iniquity and of the world because it is a place of danger. That's the message that Paul is sending throughout this passage. It's dangerous, Timothy. Shun it, avoid it, turn from it, stay away from it. Now, let me just let the Word of God speak on explaining to us the danger of the world. I don't care what you think you know about how dangerous the world is. I want you to hear the inspired Word of God, what it says about the danger of the world. I'm just going to read about 20 verses here or so. I want you to listen. First off, what does Paul say about the world? In Romans 12, 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's first. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." The spirit of God is totally different than the spirit of the world. He said in Galatians 1:4, "Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Ephesians 2:2, "In time past," he says, "when they were lost, ye walked according to the course of this world." That's how you used to live. You live like the world, but not now. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." His love for the world caused him to forsake me. Paul says the world is dangerous. What does James say about the world? In James 1 verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Unspotted. That's pure religion. Undefiled. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's dangerous. What does John say? What does the Apostle John say about the world? In 1 John 2, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He says in 1 John 3, verse 1, "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." In 1 John 5, 4, he says, 4, 5, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." In 1 John 5, 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And then he says in verse 19 of that same chapter, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." They're all saying the same thing. But what does Jesus say about the world? In Matthew 13, 22, he said, "The cares of this world choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." He said in John chapter 8, verse 23, "Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." He said in John 14, 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him." He said in John 15, 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, 19, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." In John 16, 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then finally in John 17, 16, "They are not of the world." He's praying about his people. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That's just the, that's with no exposition, with no application. Anyone that will come fair to the Word of God and read those verses will walk away saying, "This world is an enemy of God. It's an enemy of my soul. It is dangerous. And I must separate from this world." If I am joined to this firm foundation that God has laid for the church, that's the basis for my separation from the world. But what does that mean? All of you are quite comfortable with me saying that the world is an enemy, the world is dangerous, we are to shun it, we are to avoid it, turn away from the world and its mindset, and those who are of the world. What does it mean, though, in practice? Does it mean I might be able to find the world already in my life and in my home, and I am welcoming it, and I am not separating from it, and it's dangerous to me, and I don't even realize it, that I have put myself in danger, in harm's way, because I have refused to separate from the world? Have I got your attention if I didn't have it before? This is solemn stuff. Let me say what it's not first. There's a lot of misunderstanding, confusion, and plain downright erroneous teaching about what separation from the world means. You will sometimes find sincere, and I believe very well-meaning Christians, practicing their understanding of separation from the world in a way that God never intended. Don't want you to miss that statement. Well-meaning believers practicing a separation that's never authorized by Scripture, that God never intended. I don't doubt for a moment that they honestly believe that what they're doing is right. I have no doubt about the sincerity of their motives. But the fact of the matter is they're doing much harm to the cause of Christ. If I may lift Peter's words out of context, I'm letting you know I'm doing that, all right. Just for a moment, they cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. Because they're practicing a separation from the world that's not biblical. You see, it's quite possible to be very earnest in your separation and think that you're doing God service when in reality you're doing just the opposite, because it is a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. When Paul said, "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity," and when he said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," he didn't mean that Christians should shun all interaction with the unconverted and refuse to go into their company. Didn't mean that. There's no way in the world you can be one who takes the gospel to the lost. There's no way in the world you can be a light on a hill. There's no way in the world you can be the salt of the earth if you swallow that line of thinking on what separation from the world means. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the homes of the Pharisees and sat down and had meals with them, supper with them. He told his disciples, "When you go to the feasts," he didn't say, "Don't go to the feasts," "but when you go to the feast, make sure you don't look for the upper room in the synagogue or in the place. You take that low position. When you do it, understanding that you're going there to be a light, understanding you're going there to show the gospel by your life, not to cavort with the ungodly." Paul also didn't mean that Christians should take no interest in anything else except religion. To neglect all other areas of study, to read nothing except that which is directly spiritual in nature, to know nothing about what's going on in the world, to care nothing about your government, and be completely indifferent to the people who make the laws of this land in which you and I live, is not what Paul means. That's not separation from the world. Paul said to pray for those who are in authority. You've got to know who they are and what you need to pray for them. He had no problem reading heathen writers. If you know anything about the epistles of Paul, you know he was well read. And he read them, and he had no problem quoting them. Maybe, let me back up. The Spirit of God had no problem taking Paul's knowledge of the heathen writers and quoting them in his epistles. Did you know that? He quotes heathen writers? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He did not think it unchristian to be familiar with the customs and the callings of the world. And he made use of them in his epistles. Paul had a good working knowledge, for instance, of the Olympics. He knew about the boxing. He knew about the running. He knew what went on. He did not shut himself away in a monastery and only read the Bible. That is a separation that is zealous, but it's not according to knowledge. it does more harm than good to the work of God. What Paul does mean, this separation from the world that's being called upon by the Lord's people. First, Christians must continually refuse to be guided by the world standards of what is right and wrong. That's first. The standard of the world, in essence, is go with the flow. Not so for the Christian. Our calling in life is to go against the flow. One 19th century divine hit the nail on the head when he wrote that the Christian is going to separate from the world. I'm going to quote him now. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth listening to. "We'll maintain firmly that nothing can be right which God says is wrong, and that the customs and opinions of his neighbors can never make that to be a trifle which God calls serious, or that to be no sin which God calls sin. He will never think lightly of such sins as drinking, swearing, gambling, lying, cheating, swindling, because they are common, and many say, where is the mighty harm? That miserable argument, everybody thinks so, everybody says so, everybody does it, everybody will be there, goes for nothing with him. Is it condemned or approved by the Bible? That is his only question." Unquote. What saith the Scripture? It's not if so-and-so says it, so-and-so does it. I am sick and tired of hearing that position is so outdated now. Your view is so historic. It is so dinosaur age. It's sickening. You know what's telling me? They are wanting the world to let them, give them the standards of what's right and wrong. It won't even be because the majority of the church does it. It'll be the Word of God. That's what I want to know. Secondly, the Christian who is going to separate from the world must continually determine not to be swallowed up, not to be absorbed, not to be carried away in the business of this world. There is a business of the world you have to engage in. We don't live as hermits. We're not in a nunnery or a monastery. We have to move. We have to work. And there are things that this world system we have to become involved with, whether we like it or not. But the thing that we must guard against continually is letting this world encroach into our lives so that our time is robbed from God. If it's something that takes us away from the house of God, if it is something that takes us away from the place of prayer, from the study of the Word of God, it is illegitimate. It might be legitimate in that 8 or 10 hours that you give to your job, but anything else, it has now become illegal. It's not separation from the world. It's affecting your walk with God. That's the long and the short of it. It's affecting your own faith, your stability. The Christian who is going to separate from the world, thirdly, must continually abstain from all amusements, all recreations, which are inseparably connected with sin. Whatever they are. I'm just pausing here because this is a minefield. I was reading an old preacher dealing with the sins of the church in his own day. We're going back to the 1800s. And he was, in his day, hitting upon Christians going to horse races and the theater. He particularly mentioned Shakespeare, acknowledging some of the best writing, human mind. But he was very clear in the fact, in his opinion, going to such places was going to adversely affect a Christian's walk with God. And I began to think, well, I wonder what he would say about what the average Christian sits down and watches in television on any given night. Is it explicitly connected to sin? Is what we're watching explicitly connected to sin? Is it adultery? Is it fornication? Is it murder? As a form of entertainment? Is it? How many movies, how many TV shows aren't? And we actually believe it's not having an adverse effect upon our spiritual life. There's no way. It's unavoidable. That's the world. That's the world system. That's producing it all. Is it surprising, therefore, that you find such worldliness in the church? Do you find such lack of spiritual power, of godliness, of biblical holy living? When that's the diet, and it's now accepted, and I warrant you, what I have just said was repeated in the majority of evangelical churches. I know the kind of looks I would get and the comments I would get. And there's only one thing for it. Shun. Turn away. Avoid. And do whatever you have to do. You do whatever you have to do because it is going to adversely affect you, spiritual life. It can't help but. I'll go on to say fourthly, and it flows from this, the Christian who is going to separate from the world must continually be moderate in his use of lawful recreation. The Lord has nothing against recreation. Nothing wrong with playing soccer, if you can do that. Playing a game of Scrabble, chess, whatever. We're not talking about something directly connected with sin. But it's moderate. If when you've got the spare moment, what you want to do is now play and have fun, something's wrong. It's now become immoderate. And what's needed is separation, a shunning, a correction, of course. Fifthly and finally, the Christian must be very careful about his relationships with worldly people. I have said that this separation from the world does not mean that we cut off all interaction with the ungodly. But there's another side to that coin. We have to be very careful about our interaction with worldly people. The fact of the matter is that we simply can't spend much time with other people without them affecting our character. We can't do it. Here's what Solomon said, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Who you walk with, who you spend the most time with, is going to affect your character. If a Christian who desires to live a godly life chooses for his close friends those who care nothing for their souls, those who care nothing for the Bible, nothing for Christ, nothing for holiness, nothing for the house of God, or even view them as being something down the line, secondary in importance, I don't believe for a moment that they're going to prosper in their desire to live a godly life. It is not going to happen. They're not careful about the interaction they do have with the ungodly. This is just what Paul is telling Timothy when he speaks about the vessels of honor needing to purge themselves from the vessels of dishonor. This is what equips us for every good work. And it is what takes away our preparation for every good work. It ill-equips us to do it. This is what works toward keeping us steady, steady, consistent, constant in our walk with God. Separation from the world. Otherwise, you and I live on a spiritual roller coaster. We are not consistent in our walk with God. We're not consistent in our Christian behavior. We're up and we're down. We're up and we're down. We act like the world. We act like Christian. We act like the world. We act like Christian. Because we have not separated from the world. Now, I have gone into very little detail. I could have gone into a whole lot more detail, but I would far rather let the Holy Ghost be the one who convicts. What is there? What is there that you and I indulge that's actually adversely affecting our spiritual growth? Our walk, our nearness to God, our consistency. Because we have a union with this firm foundation, it preaches to us. And it says, purge, shun, turn away, withdraw. Cling to the foundation. Cling to the Christ of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, the omniscience of God, the holiness of God. Cling to that. And you will separate. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we need Thee to come now. We need Thee to preach on to our souls. We need Thee to work conviction in our lives. For Lord, if it's just coming from us, it won't last an hour. We want the kind of conviction that stays with us for a lifetime. Not a conviction based upon circumstances. Not based upon our feelings at the moment. But based upon the unchanging Word of God. So teach us what it means, Lord. Save us from an unbiblical separation, from that which is foreign to Scripture. Let us not become, through our efforts to separate in a way that thou dost not sanction. Let us not become stumbling blocks. Save us from being Pharisees. But, oh God, we do pray for that Christ-like heart to shun anything and everything that would shun thee. Let that be our guide, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And amen.